up, you can. And they don't put it back. They just say, yeah, you should probably just live with it. So it's still that way, and it just kind of grubs across my sternum. It's kind of fun. But in that moment, I was just like, you know, so much pain, just throbbing pain, and everyone surrounds around me. And I was just like, all right, let's go, let's go. And they're like, and I don't remember who said it, but someone goes, don't be a moron, go to the hospital. And I was like, that's so beautiful. That is so loving. And to me, that is Christianity. Don't be a moron, go to the hospital. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, Don't Be a Moron. Because it is directly opposed to the way we think about life. Christianity is not a trophy case, it's a hospital, right? We all want the trophies, we want the accolades. A trophy case has the proof that you are worthy and all the admiration. But a hospital exists for one reason. It exists for the person who cannot fix themselves. And that is the crux of it all. And so today, I think we're about to see the essence of Christianity. What makes Christianity unique? What makes it different? What makes it even offensive? We're going to talk about that. And so I want you today to not be a moron and embrace the theology of the cross, because what Paul is going to do here, he's going to speak about two different realities. There are two different realities that is happening right now. There's the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And it's at this intersection that Paul is speaking, that these are two diametrically opposed ways of going about life, a theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. And the way we're going to talk about that here, the three points for today are the absurdity of the cross, the offensiveness of the cross, and the liberation of the cross. So, the absurdity of the cross. It is absurd. Paul is writing this letter. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we began a small stint in the book of Corinthians. We're following the lectionary, which gives a little track, along with churches around the world going through passages of Scripture together. And so we are in 1 Corinthians for like 4 weeks. But last week, we didn't get to preach and hear about how Paul is speaking to the divisions in the church. And one of the divisions, he says in verse 12, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says Apollos. Another says Cephas, which is Peter. And then you have someone saying, well, I follow Christ, which I always think is so great. There's like that one person who's like, I don't know about you, but I follow Jesus. And you're like, okay, I know what you're doing there. I wasn't looking at anyone in particular. So I was like, but this is the divisions that are happening right here. That there's these fights. And then Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Which is just hilarious, because he's like, we're on Team Jesus, right? We're all on Team Jesus. And I think that's a message that we could probably give to American churches here today. Like, what are we doing? Competition is gross. Like, we're all on the same team. We're all going to the same place, right? And not only is it gross because we're on the same team, but two, it's gross because of the cross. The cross makes that competition absolutely absurd. Verse 22 says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. We'll start with the second one first. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. Now for them, the Greeks are absolutely looking for a TED talk. The eloquence of persuasion. They had many books on how to argue like this. This is probably why they preferred Apollos, because he spoke in this very persuasive way. And so they're looking for that impressive sermon, that impressive speech. And he says, all I'm doing is I'm preaching the cross. And it sounds foolish to many of you. It sounds foolish. And that word foolish in the Greek is the word moros. Do we have it up here? Yeah, moros, which is where we get the word moron. So on one sense, don't be a moron today. But in another sense, the message of the cross is moros. It's foolishness. You should be a moron. You should embrace something that sounds so foolish to the outside world. Like Christians, we look insane to the outside world. And that's something for us to not water down, not to like make people think we're really you know, anti the world and anti-intellectual and anti-culture. We're not saying that. But he's saying the cross is foolishness. It's moronic in this way. But then he says, Jews demand signs. Now, signs were kind of a legitimate thing for Jews to expect. I mean, if you look at Israel's history, God consistently works in very crazy, miraculous signs. You think of him, leading Israel out from the Red Sea. You think of God guiding the people with this pillar of fire and smoke, and God doing all these miraculous events all throughout the whole Old Testament. God is coming to deliver his people. And so it's not surprising that their expectation was you have a Messiah who's going to fight against someone like a Pharaoh, fight against an authoritarian takeover, someone who's going to fight against in this way and say, we're going to push back against the government, and the Messiah is going to overthrow the government. But that doesn't happen. And that's why this is just wild to Jews, right? This is it's so surprising. It's antithetical, almost oxymoronic. Because you're like, that's not what Jesus is going to do. The Messiah is supposed to overthrow this. The Messiah is supposed to win. You think of, there's one of America's famous generals, General Patton, has this quote here that I've made PG for us. And General Patton says this. He says, "No moron," we'll use that word, "ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other poor dumb moron die for his country." That is the theology of glory right there, that cannot even fathom someone sacrificing themselves for someone else. The whole idea is winning. It's a theology of winning in glory in this way. And so this is what becomes a stumbling block to Jews. And the word for stumbling block is scandalon, which is where we get our word scandal. There's a scandal in the church, but there's rightfully so, that the cross is scandalous in this way. It's a stumbling block. It makes them trip over it. Why? Because Deuteronomy 21 tells us that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so if you are cursed by being hung on a tree, then of course you're not the Messiah. Of course you're not the Savior of the world. Of course you're not having any relation to God. You're cursed. But two, to be hung on a tree in this way in Rome was the most humiliating form of public torture available. Rome had hundreds of ways of killing people. They were getting creative in inventing ways of murdering their people as punishment. And so not only is it a death penalty, the purpose of crucifixions was to have you hung in public spaces so that everyone could see you die in a slow, painful death. And they would strip you naked to humiliate you even more. So that imagine you walk down Waco, you go down Washington Avenue here, and you see a cross of someone just dying. You can't do anything about that to help them. You just have to know that that is a sign that if I do anything that crosses this government, they're going to make me like that. That's what the cross is. It's a scandal. It's offensive in this way. It's repulsive. This is from a Roman philosopher, statesman, 100 things, Cicero. He says, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." Why does he say this? Because it's repulsive. The cross is repulsive in this way. It's the symbol of just something we don't even want to talk about. It's the bad thing in our society we don't want to talk about. And yet we, as Americans, have domesticated it to something that's almost inoffensive, and it's become jewelry. And this is no offense to anyone who's wearing a cross. I love that it's so part of your identity that you're carrying it with you. But I want us to think about how wild it is that it's become so disassociated with what it actually was. I mean, if you're at a college campus and someone was wearing a necklace with an emblem of Hiroshima in a mushroom cloud, you would say that's offensive. That's what that would be. It would be the emblem could be the Nazi camps of Auschwitz, and walking around saying, "Let's remember something like that," or you take it even further to Closer to home, it would be like a lynching tree, walking around with a lynching tree. We know what lynchings are in this time in our country. They weren't just murder. They were public spectacles that were grotesque, that were intended to not just kill, intended not just to terrorize. And we have our lynching expert here who can correct me if I'm wrong. They're intended to terrorize and to control the society and say, if you do something like this, this is what will happen to you. It makes me think of James Cone, who's got this great, great book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, about the public spectacle of lynchings. And he says, Jesus did not die a gentle death like Socrates with his cup of hemlock. Rather, he died like a lynched black victim or a common black criminal in torment on the tree of shame. The crowd's shout, crucify him, anticipated the white mob's shout, lynch him. Jesus' agonizing final cry of abandonment from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was similar to the lynched victim Sam Hose's awful scream as he drew his last breath, oh my God, oh Jesus. In each case, it was a cruel, agonizing, and contemptible death. I think we need to be refreshed on the absolute absurdity that the cross is the center part of our religion. The thing that we say, like, that's what we're going to go back to. That horrific event. That is the focus. It's moronic, it's scandalous, and it's not even the offensive part yet. Now we're going to get to the offensive part of the cross. Verse 20, Paul pulls no punches, and he says, where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Like, the best you have is at the bottom of God. Like, God's bottom is so much higher than you. And then he starts looking around at the congregation in Corinth, and he starts saying, not many of you are wise or influential or noble. And he says, verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. This is like me coming to Mosaic and saying, look around. Not many of you are really somebody. You think you're somebody, but you're kind of nobody. In fact, many of you have peaked. This is the best you'll ever be. Many are striving for something better, but this is it. And no one really likes you. I barely like you. I have to like you. Right? This is what Paul is saying. He's like, y'all are terrible, and that's why God chose you. Like, it's almost impossible to not be offended by Paul right here. He's like, he chose the weak things, you. He chose the less influential, you, to shame the strong people, to shame the influential. Isn't that wild? He's just like, he's coming at them in this way, right? This is the beautiful thing of the offensiveness of the cross here, right? Paul is coming at them, and he's trying to say, like, in a world where everyone is trying to be known, in that world, Corinth was trying to be like Rome. In our world, we are desperate to be known. We are desperate to be seen. We are desperate for people to give us praise and accolades, and social media has just set this ablaze, right? Like, we are desperate for that. And Paul is trying to say, I want you to see how foolish that is. It is foolish for you to strive after these things. It's as foolish as trying to go after and build your own statue. Have you seen some of the more modern statues that have come around in the last couple years? Have you seen the Dwayne Wade statue? Does that look anything like him? When they did the reveal, he went, he had to keep it together. Gosh, that had to have been so discouraging to like just go like, oh, I can't wait to be lionized, to have my legacy go on forever. And then I see that, and you're like, ugh, hideous. Or you could see Lucille Ball's statue here as well. And you're going, no, I love Lucy, not that. Like, stop. That is so bad. Or then one more, Cristiano Ronaldo has one that you're like, so bad. How foolish would it be to say, like, I'm going to build my life so that they build statues of me, that I will live forever. Then they build that, and you're going, well, maybe something a little bit different. Like, and it's not just foolish to seek after these things. It's deadly. It is deadly. As Malcolm mentioned earlier, this is one of the seven deadly sins. Pride or vainglory will kill you. And it is killing some of us in this very room. Some of us are driven by status. We're driven by what people think. And that shows up in a lot of different ways. It can show up in the things you purchase, the cars you buy, the clothes you go after, or even the career path you choose and the decision to say, like, I've got to keep climbing the ladder. Like, it is everywhere in our society. As we said, social media has just set it ablaze. We are constantly trying to prove and have someone say, you are doing good, you're amazing. And it doesn't have to be in this loud arrogance. It can be in a quiet need to be admired and just be noticed. And we are all struggling with this. And yet, it has zero place in the kingdom of God. It has zero place in the kingdom of God. Why? Because people who want a trophy case don't want a hospital. People who want to be recognized and be applauded don't want to go to a hospital, because a hospital reminds you that you are weak, that you're dependent, and that you are in need of help. It's the difference between pride and humility. The difference between pride and humility. Pride says, I'm fine, I got this, let's keep going. Humility says, I'm going to listen to the person who says, don't be a moron, call a doctor. Can you actually listen to that person and say, you're right? It's important in this moment. Like, I don't know if we realize how important humility is. It is maybe the most important thing that you can actually attain as a Christian, because Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. The gentle, the humble will inherit the earth. You will live on forever if you have this. It is the number one prerequisite to hearing sound reason, to have humility, to be able to go, like, maybe there's another way of seeing this. It's the number one prerequisite to hearing from the voice of God. Otherwise, you're going to tune God out and say, I don't need you. I've got this. It's so important here. Like, you could have 100 other flaws, but if you don't have humility, it doesn't matter. You need humility to say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And if you can start there, you can go anywhere. But if you don't have that, then you're saying, I don't need you, God. I don't need you. I'm good. And that is a deadly, deadly sin that we have to call out in ourselves. The cross is offensive because it doesn't congratulate us. It diagnoses us and says, you need a Savior. It refuses to play into the fantasies of our self-importance. Well, as dark and as heavy as this has been so far, the cross is not just absurd, it's not just offensive, it's actually liberating. It's a good thing. It's a liberating thing. So when you are feeling your sin, when you're feeling that weakness and you're wondering, like, how? How can I even move forward? How can I even take the next step? How can I even change? Go back to verse 27 where he says, but God chose the foolish things. That is a sermon right there, just that phrase. Paul does this all the time throughout the New Testament. He's telling them really hard truths and saying, like, this is the hard truth about your situation, about your status, but God. God can do amazing things. God can do more than you can ask or imagine. God can do it all. And so then he tells us, but God. And then verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And you might think he might contrast foolishness with wisdom in saying that the cross is the wisdom of God. But no, he says this, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. How many of y'all feel powerless to change at times? We're at the February 1st, your New Year's resolutions, and you started realizing, I can't do it. Sometimes we feel powerless to change things in our lives. How many of y'all feel powerless to change the people around you? Man, I feel that all the time as a pastor. This is not like me trying to say things are hard. I'm just saying that when you sit with people and you sit with someone who you can see their addiction to their sin, you can see the thing that is corrupting them And you can plead and beg and reason with them to say, this is killing you. But if they don't listen, that's all I can do. I feel powerless. But God. And this is when it's beautiful, is when you actually see God move and stir a heart. You actually see the power of God. The word there for power is dynamite. You see something explode inside of them. And if anyone here is a Christian, you've seen it in your own life. You've seen it in people around you where the light tends to go on. You're like, I don't know, things were dark before, but they're light now. That God is moving and changing inside that person. The things that they thought were disgusting, they find beautiful. The things that they find beautiful before are now disgusting. Like God is changing so much in them, right? So this is the power of God. And it's not just power to change here. It's this power to liberate you from the chains to yourself. The cross is liberating because it frees you from you. Don't you want to be free from you and free from the constant need to bring everything back to you? Like, that is the thing that I think is so beautiful here. Like, only when you come to die do you actually come alive. If you've ever experienced that before. When you die to yourself, finally you can become alive. Because it is a death sentence to constantly try to live life to its fullest and say, I want to get the most out of every situation, every weekend. I want to live and find the most pleasure. It is draining you. But it's only when you die to yourself do you actually come alive. And in that moment, what do? Do you start boasting about how awesome you are? Well, Paul tells us don't do that. He says, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. And then 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Think about the absurdity of a patient walking out of the hospital and bragging about how great they were on the operating table. Like, man, I pretty much did all the heavy lifting in there. it was touch and go, but I carried the way. y'all can give me the applause. Like, it would be absurd. That is what it is to be a Christian. It's absurd for us to walk around with any pride. To say like, no, the only time when you come out of the hospital, the only people you're bragging on is the doctor who did that amazing work. You're going, I am so thankful for my doctor. I am so thankful for the nurses who cared for me and brought me out of here safely. That is the Christian life. You're walking out going like, I can't believe what Jesus has done. And you're bragging, not on you, but you're bragging on the Lord, on Jesus. And so how do you become humble in this way? How do you change your mindset to stop thinking about you and to think about the Lord? Some of y'all have met some humble people in your life, and maybe you've asked them that question, like, what's your trick? How do you become humble? I want you to take that question out of your vocabulary, because the minute they answer, you've ruined them. If they answer, well, here's what I do to become humble, you've just ruined them. They might as well write their own pop hit titled, I'm So Humble, right? This would be what you're encouraging them to maybe follow the great theologian Anna Kendrick, who says, I'm so humble, it's crazy. I'm like the Kanye West of humility. Just meditate on this day and night. No, you don't get humility by focusing on humility. The minute you try to focus on humility and say, like, all right, today I'm going to become more humble, you've actually ruined it. The only way to grow in humility is to get your eyes off of yourself and focus on something greater. And that's what Paul is consistently doing in this passage, consistently putting us and our eyes on Jesus. In verse 30, he says this, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Like, that is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. He says Jesus is our righteousness, is our holiness, is our redemption. Isn't that beautiful? Where's your righteousness? It's in Jesus. Meaning you right now, you have this, your past is forgiven. Your holiness, you are holy before the Lord right now because Jesus, it's in Jesus. And your redemption, your future is secured because you are in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's. He's so obsessed with Jesus, he forgets about himself. You ever heard the phrase, you know, time flies when you're having fun? Why does it fly? Because your mind isn't on the grunt work of what you're doing right now. You're having fun. This is the liberation of the cross, that when your eyes are on Jesus, it frees you to not even think about yourself. You're obsessed with Jesus. At the cross, the strong are humbled. The weak are honored, and everyone stands on equal ground before the Lord. And so what I want you to do here today, let me give you your so what. First, be obsessed with Jesus. Be obsessed with Jesus. Now, it's like humility. It seems to be hard just to say, like, all right, I'm going to become obsessed with Jesus. That kind of is a byproduct, but I'm going to say this. Meditate. Meditate on Christ and his crucifixion. As Paul is obsessed with Jesus, he says, I just preach Christ crucified. That's what I'm doing. Go back this week and start reading some of Paul's epistles. He is obsessed with Jesus. And as your mind gets so focused on Jesus, it becomes less focused on you. So first, become obsessed with Jesus. Second, I want you to practice this saying a lot this week. I could be wrong. Just begin sentences that way. I could be wrong. Everyone say it with me. I could be wrong. And you're not even admitting guilt yet. You're on the way to that, but it's a start. And it puts you in a position to say, like, I am not going to assert my certainty on everything. And so begin with, I could be wrong, and then inch your way into the spiritual discipline of confession. And confess and say, I am wrong. I've sinned against you. Forgive me. So begin consistently saying, I could be wrong. And I want you to practice saying, I am wrong. And some of y'all might be feel like, well, I don't know. I'm in like leadership positions and how are people going to see me? I guarantee you, people will respect you more for it and say, that's what I want. I want a humble leader who can say, I could be wrong, but also I am wrong a lot. And they will follow you there. And then thirdly, practice this ancient prayer. It says, Kyrie eleison, Christi eleison, and Kyrie eleison. This is, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. It's an ancient practice. They would say it all the time, all the time. And so if you want extra points so that you can get your award ceremony later, I want you to do this. I want you to put in your phone and have an alarm at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and just write that prayer. Kyrie eleison, Christi eleison, Kyrie eleison. So it can remind you to say, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. And so you're not just confessing your sin to the people around you, you're confessing your sin to Jesus and saying, Lord have mercy. And it's going to put you in this posture, in this position to constantly go before the throne of Jesus and before the cross of Christ. And God is just going to flood you with this mercy. And it's going to radically change your life. And it will liberate you to keep your eyes off of yourself and put them back where they ought to be on Jesus. The cross reminds us that we are not handed a trophy. We've been brought into the hospital. We were pronounced dead, but Christ resurrected us, put us back together, and by his grace and mercy, we have walked out healed. And so let's sing the glories of the wondrous cross that we have before us. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you. Thank you.